It isn't. We just make it complicated.
I'm sure she knows how to push your button.
Yeah. Yeah.
Stay away from
yeah. After the first 5 years, she stopped. She didn't go there. Like, that's what people talk about marriage. You know, what's nice about marriage is it's like, well, you learn to get along. You just learn to not go in certain areas and talk about certain things. You know, we could fight all the time, but it's just avoid those areas. And it's like, we get along great. Don't talk about anything. No. Isaiah chapter 45. And this is a great chapter, a lot of things in here. And let me read through the first five verses. Well, let me pray first and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I ask you'd lead us and guide us through these scriptures tonight and ask that it would be inspiring, that it would be encouraging, that we'd find strength and growth in these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're talking about Cyrus here. As we talked about, as you see on your notes there, Cyrus was going to be the leader of the Persians. And it works like this. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586. In 559, the Babylonians are still ruling and reigning, but Cyrus in 559 takes the throne of eastern Elam and becomes the king or establishes the Persian Empire. 10 years later, Cyrus takes, now this is the Babylonians are still ruling, but Cyrus is growing over there in kind of an Iran area. He's growing in power, and he's got the Persian Empire. He's got the, then he's going to conquer the Mede Empire, and it unites the two empires, him and Cyrus, or him and Darius. And then in 539, he conquers Babylon. So you can see him coming from the east, moving in, and conquers Babylon in 539. 538, as we ended last week, talking about Cyrus sends the people back, sends the Jews back in fulfillment of these verses here. Let's go to Ezra chapter 4. Let's read this, get this taken care of here. Keep your place there in Isaiah.
Which one is Ezra?
Ezra would be back before Psalms. Ezra chapter 4. Because what we're going to read is a few things God is going to say about Cyrus. And remember, we're writing this in 700 B.C., right around 700 B.C., so the destruction of the temple is not going to take place for another century or so. And then that's when they're going to be taken into captivity. But this is when Cyrus comes into power in 539. One of the first things he does is he sends the people back. And let me read what it says here in the scriptures. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now this is after he'd conquered Babylon. This is right after Belshazzar's party. I mean, it's the same year as Belshazzar's party. Babylonians are out. Persians are in, but Daniel's still in Babylon. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had said there'd be 70 years and the people would be sent home, the Lord, Yahweh, moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, this is important. I mean, it sounds like we're off track here, but we're not. This is a historical account of what Cyrus is going to do, but we're going to be reading in Isaiah 45 when God prophesied this in 700 B.C. that this is what was going to happen. This is going to take place in 538 B.C. So we have got the documentation of God prophesying this, and then the documentation of it being fulfilled in Scripture. This was the proclamation. This is a copy right out of the Persian Chronicles. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors or remnant may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with a freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then it goes on, describes how they began coming back. But right there, there's a proclamation of that Cyrus says what God said he would say. Now, go to the back page of your notes, and here is another historical document. This is out of Josephus, what Josephus writes, and I've got it underlined here what we're going to read. But Josephus was a Jewish historian writing between 70 and 90 AD. That's while John was still writing the book of John and Revelation. We're on the back page there. This is what he writes, as he writes the Jewish history. It says here on the back page of your notes, in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were removed out of their own land into Babylon. So according to Josephus' account, Cyrus's first year of power when he overthrew the Babylonians was the 70th year. It's time to come back. God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people according as he had foretold to them by Jeremiah the prophet, just like we saw in Ezra, before the destruction of the city, that after they had served Nebuchadnezzar and his posterity, and after they had undergone that servitude 70 years, he would restore them again to the land of their fathers, and they should build their temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. And these things God did afford them. For he stirred up in the mind of Cyrus and made him write this throughout all of Asia. Now this is what Josephus writes that Cyrus said. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be the king of the inhabited earth, I believe that he is the God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. In other words, what we're seeing right here, Josephus is recounting the time that Cyrus read chapter 44 and 45 of the book of Isaiah and says, my gosh, my name's in these Jewish scriptures. And he says, I'm supposed to set the people free. In other words, Cyrus is going to follow the prophecy. Some would say, well, how can that prophecy be there at that time when we've got to wait this long? Maybe it was written before or after it happened. Well, Cyrus, according to Josephus, actually is going to read the prophecy, the next part too there. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said, or Isaiah said, that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision and said, my will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power and earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them that he gave them leave to go back to their own country and rebuild their city Jerusalem and the temple of God. So there are a couple things right there. One scriptural account, another Josephus' historical account, because we're dealing now with some verses right here. In chapter 44, we left off last week, and God is talking in chapter 44 about doing two things to prove that he is God. He's going to send the people into captivity, and then he's going to restore them through Cyrus. And his whole point is now, who can do this? Who can do this with the people and prove that he is God? He said, only I can predict the future and make things happen exactly this way. The other thing we saw was he was going to remove sin. The same people that he was sending into captivity were sinful, but God was going to remove their sin and make them righteous. That was, he says, watch me do this historically in the natural, but then he's saying, watch me do this spiritually and I will remove sin from people. And he ends the chapter 44 in verse 28 when it says, and saying, God says, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And so Cyrus there, that's where Cyrus had read that he's supposed to send the people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple because God had it written by Isaiah. But we pointed out, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. That is a title that God used for David and Saul, the kings of Judah. He was the shepherd of the people of God. So because God is overthrowing his people into captivity and shutting down the line of the kings, he is going to now go to a Gentile king, a Gentile emperor, and say, you now are my shepherd. In fact, that's where we pick up in chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Another word used for Saul and David, the anointed one of God. That's why David would never kill Saul, because he was God's anointed. I don't have the authority to strike God's anointed. Well, now that same word is used for Cyrus. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip the kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. And when it says summons you by name, it's got a unique meaning right here, because what have we got? We've got 170 some years ahead of time, God is calling Cyrus by name in prophecy before Cyrus is even born. And he says, I've called you by name. And so there's two things I've got written in the notes that Cyrus's job is doing. One, he is standing in the line of the Messiah. The Messiah is known, of course, the literal meaning of the word Messiah in Hebrew is the anointed one, which same thing as Christ in the Greek. So Messiah and Christ are equal words, just two different languages. The Messiah is the anointed one that is going to come and fulfill all of God's promises and purposes. But until the Messiah comes, David stood in that position. The different kings of Judah stood in that position, trying to achieve and bring about the purpose of God in time. Now, Cyrus is standing in that position. Now, again, Cyrus is not the Messiah, but in time, he's standing in the position that the Messiah will fulfill when he gets here. And of course, the Messiah's got two basic purposes. One is to free people, which we see Cyrus doing. And the other is to bring the punishment of God on those who have rejected him and are living in rebellion. And Cyrus did those very things. He came in the nations that were in rebellion towards God. Cyrus swept through them and subdued them and brought them into his empire. And the people that were obedient and were time to go back to their homelands, he set the people free. The Messiah, when Jesus Christ comes, will do the same thing. Except you got to think about this in an ultimate sense. Jesus will ultimately set us free in many ways. I mean, in from sin, from problems, from diseases. Everything will be set free. But those who have rejected him will ultimately be punished with eternal damnation when he returns. It also, in verse 1 and 2, talks about how easily he will subdue nations. It says, talking about he'll subdue nations. God is going to take him by the right hand and just lead him through. And two of the nations that he did conquer, of course, were Babylon and then Lydia, which was a very, very wealthy. That's where the whole legend of, you know, the Midas with the golden touch. He was the king. In fact, as they were burning his city to the ground, someone asked them, they said, what do you think of your city now? And he says, I don't know. He says, it's your city now. You're burning your own city. Of course, you know, they'd conquered the city. The Lydia had been captured, and they were burning it to the ground. He says, now what do you think of all your prosperities? I don't know. You're destroying your own city now. And so when it talks about all the gold, that in Lydia over in Asia Minor was actually where all the golden touch comes from, all the legends, how wealthy it was. It comes from that time, and God led him right there, and nothing could stop him. And then in verse 4, it says, after he talks about what he's going to do with Cyrus in the future, and we could look at that more, but in verse 4 it says, for the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. In other words, why is he doing this with Cyrus? Because of his people. He says, someone's going to step in this position. I give you the title of the anointed one, my shepherd, standing in the place of the Messiah. Why? For the sake of my people Israel. For Jacob's sake. In other words, history revolves around Israel. That's a matter of fact. That's the way God has got the world set up, is it's revolving around Israel. And the whole reason the Persian Empire rose, took over the Medes, conquered Babylon, took Lydia, and Cyrus is on the fast track to the top, is for Israel. Now, the same thing is true for us today. We're living in time. Israel's not done. God is doing things with Israel. And although we're in the church age, as we know, God is heading towards a day where Israel is going to resurface and is going to be very prominent. And again, we believe we see some of those things happening, which is just, again, typical. And another great prophecy of the Bible. You can say, well, I don't know if someone probably just added Cyrus's name here in Scripture. Okay, you can believe that if you want to. It's not true, but you can believe that. But how are you going to explain the fact that Israel, after 2,000 years of being dispersed, is still walking in fulfillment of these prophecies? They're still not gone. You still see the hand of God moving. In other words, you cannot deny the fact that God is evident, that the God of Israel, which is the God of the church, is truly the God who controls history and is the creator. You can get it confused, make excuses if you want to, but God is making it very plain. He goes on. The next thing we're going to talk about, I've got it written there in the notes, some highlights so I don't get confused and get lost. God establishes rules. We simply follow them or not. So that's what God is going to talk about here. This next part is just like gravity. God is going to say, I create these things. What you do with them. Now, this is, I'm going to explain a tough verse for you, I hope. At least maybe give you some thought on it. Because sometimes we get this idea that God is good, that God only does good things, and then the devil does bad things or whatever. Okay, you can think that. Or we're going to get into predestination in here. It's like God causes all things to happen, and we're just puppets on a string, and there's nothing we can do. Let's read this verse right here. Verse 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, before we get too far into this, God's whole point in these chapters right here is trying to convince Israel and the readers of this, because this is written to Israel, but as you look at this, this is a testimony to the nations. Not only is Israel going to go into captivity and be brought back for proof that they are in God's hands, and He's telling them ahead of time, but the other nations are supposed to read it and realize God is controlling history. He's predicting what He's going to do through the prophets and is actually doing it. So everyone's supposed to be reading this and understanding it. So He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So stop looking. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. And again, that we skipped that before where He says, I bestow on you a title of honor in verse 4, though you do not acknowledge me. Cyrus was not chosen by God because he was a believer. He was chosen by God because he was the instrument he was going to use. And as time goes on, you can begin to get the feeling, and we're going to see this here a little bit, that Cyrus is going to become a believer. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Throughout Daniel's time with him, Nebuchadnezzar was often right on the verge of acknowledging, yes, of course, there is a God, there is a Jewish God. But towards the end of his life, after 7 years of going crazy and eating grass like an animal, he actually confessed the Lord and became a believer and then died with, I think it was in August and died by October. But these last weeks of his life, he became a believer. Same with Cyrus, most likely, as all, he was not a believer. He was simply a man about his mission. But through all these events, reading Isaiah, watching history unfold before his eyes, he came to a saving faith. But nonetheless, he's not being used because he's a believer. He says, God says, I will strengthen you in verse 5, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. He says, through Cyrus, what I'm going to do, that no matter where the sun is, if this is the earth, and there's wherever the sun is shining, which is everywhere, wherever the sun shines, the word is going to spread that I am God. In other words, you see God right here using history to reveal Himself and His presence to mankind. And again, we live in our own little world here. You know, we got our own little lifespan we live in. And we see people today denying God. But it's because they block themselves in time. They just look at their own life, their own situation. Of course, God is revealing Himself in their own lives. But when you step back and you look at history, when you look at prophecy, when you look at the facts of God, if it be science or philosophy, there's no way. And this is God's plan through Cyrus, was to continue to spread His knowledge wherever the sun shines of Him being there. Watch this verse 6. From the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no one else causing these events to take place. Watch this. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, of course, some people say, well, that shouldn't be there. That's a bad verse. Well, you've got to swallow this. But you've got to swallow it in line with the rest of Scripture. What is God saying here? He says, I create darkness, or I form the light and create darkness. So God is saying here that He has created these two areas. Let's just say light and darkness. Now, these are two areas you can live in. And He also says, I bring prosperity and I create disaster. Meaning, if you live, for example, basic is going to be this. You can make that very, very simple in the sense that everything that happens, God causes it to happen. Meaning, the reason some people are prosperous is God made them prosperous. The reason disasters happen is God is going around causing disasters. It's His own choice, and it's a fatalistic way of living life. You don't know what's going to happen, you just go through your life. That is not what this verse is saying. Any more than God is saying, I make gravity. This is my own example now. I make gravity. Now, God laid down the foundation of gravity. He made the rules of gravity. Now, what you do with it, you know, if you crash or if you use it to stabilize yourself, okay, God caused that. God laid down rules, dark and light. And if you want to live in the light, whatever happens to you in the light is going to be caused by God's, watch this, God's rules, God's foundation. You want to live in the darkness? What happens in the darkness is because of God's rules. So you can say God causes, well, as it says right here, I bring prosperity and I create disaster. He didn't go out of His way to force it, but He's got the system set up that anybody that prospers has prospered because they're in line with what God is doing. Any disaster that has happened, God has also set the tracks or set the standards or the pattern for disaster to occur. If you want to live in the way of disaster, that's what's going to happen. So did God cause it? Yes, if someone falls off a building, who caused it? God, because He created gravity. But that person could have done something else besides fall. So in this sense, God is ultimately the one that everything that happens is because. Now, this is not to say God causes everything. He's not trying to tell you He causes everything. He's trying to tell you there is no other besides Me. There is no foundation of any other rules. There's no other foundation. There's no other wisdom. There's no other truth. Anything that happens is because it's in My universe, My world, the way I created it. I'm responsible for everything that happens. Now, you mix free will into that, then you can pick and choose what you want to do. But whatever happens to you with your free will is a result of the standards and the rules, the guidelines that He has set down. So there is no other God out there that is the God of darkness and there's the God of light. God's the God of light, but please don't go to the God of darkness. No, He says, no, I created darkness. If you want to live in darkness, you'll find the results of it. Anything that happens to you in darkness is because I made it that way. That's what He's saying. He causes the disaster because He set down the rules. But he's not telling you you've got to live in darkness. He's just saying that's your option. So that's an interesting way, I think, of understanding that, because some people read that verse. I remember reading that verse my first time, and it was, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, this messed up my theology. And that was good, because if your theology can't handle this verse, then you probably got wrong theology. But anyway, it goes on here. It says, after it says, I form light and create darkness, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Again, He's the foundation, the reason for everything. I wrote this down. It sounded good and I wrote it, but it didn't make much sense right now, I don't think. God is the cause in that sense of everything, but God does not cause everything, if that even makes sense. He doesn't make you have a disaster, but He set the rules that create disasters. So he's the cause of everything, but He didn't cause that to happen. Now again, this is a one of those statements that you've got. Oh, there's always the exception, because I think God does in certain times enter people's lives and cause tests and trials that He brings about in our lives that, you know, He's using for different reasons. Now watch, we're still in context. What we're talking about is Israel going into captivity. See, we're still talking about Israel going into captivity and Cyrus bringing them back. This is the second Exodus. But God is talking about the second Exodus way before it happens. You've got the Exodus of the book of Exodus. That's a great story, and Jews would always go back and talk about it. We talk about it. But now, He says, as we read a few chapters earlier, I'm doing something new. I'm going to create another Exodus. So you'll forget about the former. Stop talking about the former one. This is a new one. And He's trying to reveal Himself in a whole new light, that He is going to take these people and send them into captivity, but He's going to bring them back. And He's trying to convince the whole world that He is the only God. Listen, when He brought them through out of the Red Sea, many of the nations believed in God. I mean, they saw it. It was on their newsreels. They watched it happen. We were talking about it for centuries. They talked about it. He's going to do it again here. Verse 8, You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So here he's talking here about what he is going to send down on the earth. Is he's going to send righteousness. I want you to notice these things. Righteousness is going to come down. When righteousness comes down and the earth receives it, salvation will result. And when salvation is springing up, what's going to grow with it? Righteousness itself. In other words, there's no way of saving. This is basically a New Testament verse if you think about it. There's no way of saving the dark world, the world that is in sin, bondage. What he's going to do is he's going to send righteousness is going to be sent down. That's Jesus Christ is going to be sent to the earth. When that righteousness comes, we'll be justified by faith in Christ, and we will receive salvation. Once salvation now means deliverance from death, deliverance from sin. And again, presence of the Spirit, presence of God's righteousness. And now what will take place? What will grow with salvation? Righteousness will grow. This is righteousness positionally, meaning you're righteous in Christ. This righteousness that grows is righteousness in our lives. So God's plan right here, you heavens above, rain down righteousness, let the clouds shower it down, let the earth open wide, let salvation spring up, let righteousness grow with it, I the Lord have created. So this is the way of salvation. Verse 9, God is talking about having a plan. I've got a plan of what I'm going to do. Verse 9 opens up a whole other area of conversation as God continues to reveal, I am the one who controls everything. You may agree with this, you may disagree with this. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. So now what you've got here is you've got the maker, you've got the creator, you've got God. And there's this person here, and he's quarreling with God. I want you to notice first off, that individual has the free will to choose to quarrel with God. Again, the point that we're going to be talking about here is this God has laid the foundations. He's established the rules. He's the one who's going to send righteousness. When you receive it, salvation will ensure and you will become righteous in your actions. Your life will be changed. In other words, he's got a plan. Who's quarreling? Well, someone who says, I don't want that plan. I've got a different idea. I'm coming against it. In other words, notice very clearly, this person has the ability to quarrel with their maker. Now, you may have experienced that in your own life, some quarreling with God. Even as you study the Word of God, there's times it's just, I don't like that. You have to adjust. You have to renew your mind. It's not easy. You didn't get saved. And again, this happened to you, then you don't really understand what's going on. You didn't get saved one day, then read the Bible, go, wow, that's exactly what I think. What happened to me is I got saved one day, finally broke through and I stopped quarreling with my maker and got saved. So, okay, good, I'm going to heaven. Then he hands me the book. So now this is some more information. It's like, oh man, this is not how I think. And I'm continually quarreling with the maker as I'm adjusting and renewing my mind. Now, some people say, well, I was just really easy. I just did everything. Okay. Well, you're just a different world than I'm in. But nonetheless, this man has the ability to quarrel with his maker. To him who's but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground, the potsherd is broken pottery. And that's what the world is just pieces of broken people, broken pottery. And the maker has got a plan for the broken potsherd. But the broken potsherd say, no, we've got a different plan. But notice it's broken. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? In other words, what we're talking about here is God. Then we're talking about a potter. We're talking about someone who's making something with their hands. Then we're talking about parents. All examples. So we've got God, the potter, the worker, and we've got parents. And they're all doing something. They've got a plan. They're making something. And the object, if it be mankind, if it be a pot, if it be like if someone's carving something or they're building something with their hands, or parents with their children, none of these people are in a position to look back at God, look back at the potter, look back at the one who's building the house. And the house, and what do you think you're doing? The house is unable to speak to the builder of the house. You're just being built. The worker has a plan. The parents, they had the child. The child say, well, what do we think we're doing here? You're a child. You don't even know. You're just growing up. You're still learning how to walk. You're still learning how to talk. You're still learning the alphabets. You're still learning. You can't look back and criticize the parents' plan. The point here is mankind on earth cannot look back at God, no matter how long you live on the earth, look back at God, your creator, go, what are you doing? Be careful here, because this gets in, some people jump right into predestination right here. Meaning, there's two sides in this chapter. We're going to have we're going to write the word secret, the secret side of God that you don't know. But we're clearly talking about God having revealed some things, and that both of those things you got to be careful, because throughout this chapter, God is trying to say, I am revealing myself to humanity. I'm revealing myself constantly. But at the same time, you don't know, so you haven't had so much revealed to you that you can now criticize God and start dabbling with the secret things that you don't understand. Now, right away when we start talking about the potter and the clay, you get into that predestination thinking from Romans. Let's read this again, and then we'll go back and look at a few verses. I want to make some points here. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. You're broken, you need help, and you're arguing with the maker. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? No. Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? Woe to that person. If they think they can criticize their parents, woe to that person. You have so little information that you think you know more than you really know. You know that there's a song. How's it go? There's two things I'm thinking of. Freshmen, sophomores, juniors, seniors, you know that? Freshmen know they don't know. Sophomores think they know, but they don't know. Juniors know, but they don't know that they know. Seniors know that they know, and they know, or however, you know, meaning they're dangerous.
That's a new age thing.
Yeah. the more I study, the more I know, the more I know, the more I forget, the more I forget, the more I...
That too.
Yeah, okay. But anyway.
Little knowledge is dangerous.
Yeah. But anyway, the idea here is sometimes people, they know this much information, and with that much information, they think that's all the information there is, and they can begin to criticize everything.
Yeah.
And that's why, because I know some about the Word of God, and I've lived for several years. I know some things. And so now, I've got some opinions. Well, fine, but you are not in any position to criticize God. He is doing things. And what God is going to start pointing out right here is He has a plan. Remember, we're still in context here. He's got a plan for Israel. And that plan includes captivity and deliverance from that captivity after 70 years. Now, they may understand it, or they may not understand it. That is not the point. Just like God told Job, you need to know me. You need to trust God. And what I do with your life, what the potter does with the clay, is really none of your concern. Now, I got some verses here I want to look at. Let's first of all go to Isaiah 29, verse 16. You may like this, you may not. Isaiah 29, verse 16. We've already studied this verse, obviously, when we went through chapter 29. But it's talking, it says in verse 15, woe to those, Isaiah 29, verse 15, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, and who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be the clay. So what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? And then goes through and talks. In other words, what's happening right there is the emphasis is that God is the one who's doing something, and the pottery has to respond to what the potter is doing. And God is doing something with Israel. God is doing something in our lives. He's forming us. He's creating us. And we know some things, but there's many things we don't. Go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Actually, what I'm doing as we're going through this is I'm establishing the concept of God's sovereign will mixed in with our free will, that we are thinking, we are responding to the potter, and the potter is forming you. Do you want to cooperate or do you want to resist? There are some things that He's revealed to you, that He asks you to do, that He tells you to do. He explains what He's doing. But there are some things that He is not going to tell you any more than a mother or a father is going to tell their children all the reasons they do things, or a worker, someone that's building a house, is not going to stop, I don't think they do. Stop and explain to the like they're hanging a door. They're trying to tell, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to square you up right here. Make sure you swing and hit the door stop right. They're not going to go, they're just building the door. The door is just an inanimate object being put in place because the builder's got a plan for it. If you're talking to stuff while you're building it, you know, maybe it keeps you occupied, but, you know, turn on talk radio or something. But the worker does not explain what he's doing to the whatever he's building. God is doing something in my life, and for God to be effective in my life does not require me to know what's going on any more than it requires that door to understand how I'm going to hang that door square. It doesn't need to know. It's just going to get done. And so now that's we're talking about the potter and how they're responding, or how the clay is responding. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. I don't want you to notice the relationship. You are our Father. This is Israel speaking at the end of the book of Isaiah. O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. In other words, that's the right attitude. Now, there are some things we know and understand, but there are some things like Job came to the conclusion at the end of the book of Job. I don't know. I spoke of things I did not understand, but you know, and I trust you. If I know who you are, that's all I need to know. Go to Jeremiah 18:6. Here's the great story in Jeremiah 18. The great story of the when Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. So I want to show you something. Show you something down at the potter's house. Jeremiah 18. Beginning in verse 1, this is what the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. It says, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. Go down there in the potter's house. He's making pots. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. It had a defect. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. So you get the picture, spinning a pot right there. It gets a little too thin on the top and the neck collapses or something. So he smashes it down and starts forming it again. In other words, what happened was the pot didn't respond right. Something happened and he started over again. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is the point. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time, I want you to notice free will and response in this. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. Notice that? He's working on this pot right here, and it looks like it's starting to collapse. Wait a minute. Oh, there, it worked out fine. If the pot adjusts what the potter's doing, he'll not smash it. But if as he's forming it, the thing, it's not working, I can't get the work, I can't save this one, smashes it and starts again. That is exactly what's taking place. Although a piece of pottery really doesn't have a will and really can't respond in reality, people do. You see, it's an analogy, it's a parable. But there's a breakdown in parables. Pots don't have wills. And so because pottery don't have wills, then people begin to think, well, people don't have wills either. And God just crushes who he wants to crush and builds what he wants to build. Now you've gone too far. That's not the analogy. The analogy is if the pottery breaks down, the potter smashes it and starts again. But if he can save it and it responds as he's working with the clay, he can use it. He says, and if another time I announce in verse 9 that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do with it. Based on, well, notice, he says, I had planned good for this pot, but it didn't cooperate, and so I'm going to crush it. Do you hear predestination in that? You hear predestination in the sense that God is saying, I've got a good plan for this. But that's the end of it. Because as soon as it says, no, I won't cooperate, he says, well, okay, my plan's done, I'll crush you. There's no predestination in that, in the sense that sometimes people think. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 20. Continuing the analogy of the pottery and the potter, Paul now writes, chapter 20, 2 Timothy, verse 2. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Wood and clay, gold and silver. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In other words, you've got wood, you've got clay, you've got gold, you've got silver. And Paul says if a man is wooden or clay and is used for just ignoble purposes, common use, God is just going about using you in life for his plan. If he cleanses himself, is that what it says right there? If a man cleanses himself from the later, if this man says, I want to be something more, I want to cleanse myself from common use, and I want to be set apart for God, if the man makes that decision, God says, okay. Or Paul writes, if a man cleanses himself from the later, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Who made the decision? It was the man who made the decision. But notice, he decided what this, and the potter began to form him. It says right here, it doesn't say he becomes gold, but it says he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. In other words, when you make the decision, the potter then says, okay, we'll form you, we'll work with you. So in other words, throughout this example, we've got people responding to God's will. Not to lose what we're saying. God has a plan. And we have no right to look at God's plan and say, I don't know what you're doing. This is confusing. Well, sure it is. Remember, not remember, but I know yesterday we talked about in church about David. For 14 years, God anointed him to be king when he was like 14 or 15 or something like this. And when he became king when he was 30. So David's going to spend at least 14, maybe 16 years getting so close to the throne. I mean, he was standing right beside Saul. And then for the next 14 years, he spends in the wilderness wandering around being chased by Saul. It's like he was just moments away from becoming king, but now God takes him the long way around. Now, don't you think that God or David is going to say to God, what are you doing? And God says, hey, don't ask me. I'm forming the next king of Israel. I'm making you the king. Out here in the wilderness, being chased by Saul, being chased like a criminal, ending up living with the Philistines. And now listen, David could be looking at God and saying, this doesn't sound like a very good plan. Think about Jacob and Israel going into captivity to Egypt. We're going to take you 400 years in slavery, and then we're going to bring you out. Like, whoa, wait, wait, that's not a good... Who are you? You get over to Egypt, and in 400 years, I'll come get you. All the way through the Bible, you've got people going into situations and God bringing them back, taking the long way around. And that's what this verse is saying to Israel, is not talking about predestination. Go to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 11, I think it is, right?
Nine.
Yeah, nine. Yeah, that's it. Because now we got the great. Now listen, this is when everybody takes all the pottery verses. They read chapter 9 of Romans and read this into all the other verses. Well, you see, God just crushes. God doesn't crush pots anywhere in the Scripture unless they have rebelled against Him. In fact, He often starts to crush them and they begin to respond. He forms them again. You see, throughout Scripture, I just showed you throughout Scripture from Isaiah, Jeremiah, 2 Timothy, of God the Potter and the pottery interacting with each other. And it's always how man responds. Understand, man is going to respond to God. And God is going to respond to what man does. But that doesn't mean man is always going to know what God's plan is. See, I'm talking about two things here. I'm trying to get away from this predestination thinking that, well, God's just going to save some and not save the other. Somebody's going to make it and crush. Why? Because he wanted to crush a pot. That's a weird potter. Why'd you make these pots? I'm going to crush them later today. It's like, there's some help that guy needs to get. You don't just make pots and crush them. But if a pot doesn't work, you'd throw it away. So God is not just making pots and crushing them. That's one thing we're talking about here. But on the other side, when the potter is forming the clay, the only thing the clay can do is respond to the potter. If he wants to put a long neck on the pottery, you better let that happen, because you start resisting, it's not going to work out, and you will get crushed because you won't cooperate with the plan. For example, David, running in the wilderness for 14 years, twice had a chance to kill Saul. But he knew that was not what the potter was trying to do. The potter doesn't want me to kill Saul. Well, look, he's right here. Mm-mm. If David had killed Saul, he would have been resisting the plan of God. God says, run like a bunny in the wilderness. I want to just kill Saul and become king. That's not my plan. Please don't do that. If David would have come against God's plans, I've got a better plan. What do you think you're doing? it would have caused all kinds of problems in his life, and he could have been crushed like a broken pot or a messed up pot. But because he cooperated with the plan, did he understand the plan of God? I mean, he's over in the land of the Philistines. He's supposed to be even the Philistines know he's the next king of Israel. He's in the land of, how am I ever going to become the king of Israel? I'm living with the Philistines now. He's a mercenary soldier hired out by the Philistines living in one of their cities. How's this? I don't know. I don't know. I just got to get up tomorrow and keep going. You can't ask the potter what he's doing. He's not going to tell you in many cases. That is not the same thing by saying you do not have a will, because you do have a will. You can resist at any time the plan the potter's got. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verse 20. I'll begin in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Well, we all can resist his will. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So he didn't even answer his question. He said, who can resist God's will? I don't even talk back. In other words, when God's got a plan for you, David can't talk back. Job tried to talk back. Don't you remember? The whole book of Job is Job talking back. Finally, he says, I shut my mouth. I don't know what your plan is. I'll just wait. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Why did you anoint me to be king of Israel and then make me run in the wilderness for 14 years? Why did you give me all the things you gave Job and then take them away? Hey, don't be asking those kind of questions. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? There's your Timothy example right there. Some for common, some for noble. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? Now watch. You know what is in our context tonight back in Isaiah 45? Who are the objects of his wrath? The objects of God's wrath are the same objects of his mercy. You know that? Israel is the objects of God's wrath in previous chapters, and they're going to be taken into captivity because they're objects of his wrath. Why? Because that's what's best for you. You need to go through some discipline. But then, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Who is going to be the ones who realize the glory of God and the mercy of God? It's going to be those objects that were in captivity, and when they come back, the nation is going to realize, why did we go to captivity? So we could understand this. Why did Job go through what he went through? So he could understand God's mercy. In other words, what we do so often here, we put this in two different people. Well, you got some tell you God makes for destruction, he's going to crush them. Why? Well, so the people that he's going to save, you go, wow, I'm glad I was saved. Why did God send that person to hell? But just to let you know, he could have sent you to hell too. Aren't you glad? Oh man, I'm glad I'm not in hell. Oh, glory be to God. What a great God we have. In our chapter tonight, Isaiah 45, they're being taken into captivity to be shown the discipline of God so they'll understand the mercy of God. Let's read this again. Bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he said in Hosea, goes on and talks more about this. But now watch. I wrote these things at the bottom of the page, and I read a little bit of that book, that Jerusalem Countdown, and that's why I got these three points out of that. This is not what the book of Jerusalem Countdown is about necessarily at all. But
where are you?
I'm on the bottom of page two. One, the potter is forming a pot, and God is forming your life. Mm-hmm. Bottom line. The potter does not explain to the pot what he is doing. God did not explain to Job, David, or Peter everything he was doing in their life. Remember, Peter stopped and asked the question. Well, he gave him some information. He said, well, what about John? He says, what if I want John to live until I come back? What's that matter to you? I'm not going to tell you. I mean, even Jesus did not answer every question. Sometimes he says, he told Peter, I'm not going to tell you. That has no bearing. I'll tell you what I want to tell you. And if you ask me a question I don't want to answer, I'm not going to answer it. Letter C. If the pot does not cooperate, the pot will be destroyed. If a man rejects God's plan, they will be destroyed. And what is God's plan of salvation? Faith in Jesus Christ. You reject that, you will be destroyed. Watch right here. Go to the end of chapter 9. It says chapter 9, verse 32 of Romans. The summary of that whole chapter, talking about Israel. There's a plan for salvation. It says in verse 32, let's read in verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it? Right, God offered them this, and they slopped it out of his hands and said, we want a law. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Watch, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. God says right here, if you will trust in Jesus Christ, or in our example, if you'll trust in my plan, you'll come out on top. We're going to see in the end of this chapter, that's where they're going to end up. But if you reject God's plan, you're going to stumble over the stumbling stone, and you will be crushed and you will be broken. How come? Because you resisted God's plan. Even at the end of the chapter, they're being destroyed because they rejected the plan of salvation or God's plan. Let's go back to Isaiah 45, please. And we are in verse 10. Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? Verse 11. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? The same line of thinking. Concerning things to come about Israel, are you questioning me? I'm sending them into captivity and then I'm going to bring them back with Cyrus. There's no, don't stop asking questions. Don't even discuss this with me. Is it I? It is I who have made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight, and he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the whole context of this has been, I am going to do this, and no one's going to stop me. I have a plan. The only way to succeed is if you'll cooperate with my plan. And he keeps going back. Why does he keep going back to, I made the earth, I created mankind? He says that also throughout the chapter. He keeps saying, hey, I'm the creator. He's saying, there is no one else besides me. This is what the Lord says, verse 14. Now, these next verses, 14 through 17, is going to talk about the ultimate end, up through 17. I mean, this is the way it's going to end up. If you want to see this as being when Israel is brought back in the millennium and everything's working out well, but this is the ultimate plan. He's not going to tell you all the details, but this is where we're headed. So in other words, between the place the train starts and the way the train ends, he says, this is where we're starting. We're going to go to captivity, and in 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. Well, now, how is that going to work? I'm not going to tell you that, but I will tell you where we're going to go. He says, this is what the Lord says. Verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. Job, David, Peter, all these guys that took the long way around, that didn't understand the plan of God, what is going on, in the end, people came to them and says, God is with you. And it's like they just followed God. It was not like they did something. They just followed the plan of God. And in the end, God took them right to the place where people looked at him and said, my gosh, this is incredible. The Jews are the same way. God's got a plan if they want to cooperate or if they don't want to cooperate. God is still taking them through this route. And in the end, people are going to stand and look at him and say, God is surely with you. And there is no other God. There's no one else. This is the only truth. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Notice right there, truly you are a God who hides himself. Now, without going through too much more information I got on that page right there, first of all, hides, I'll just read off the notes. When you read that, now watch, here's one of those verses where if you want to make life complicated, you can. See, God hides himself. We can never understand God. God's mysterious. He hides himself. What? Well, we're in the middle of a chapter where God is saying the whole world is going to see. I'm going to take my people to Babylon. I'm going to bring them back after 70 years. Cyrus is going to be. Then everyone will know. Wherever the sun shines, people are going to know my name. And this is, I'm a God who hides myself. Well, we know, well, I wrote this down. Hides does not mean that God does not reveal himself in nature. Two, that God does not reveal himself in Scripture, especially in these chapters. Because in Romans 1, God reveals himself in nature, and throughout Scripture, God continues to reveal himself. Hide does mean that God does not always reveal to us the whys, the whens, the wheres, all the details. It goes right back to what he's talking about, the plan of God. I'm a God who hides myself. You are here, and I'm taking you here. But what about the middle part? You're going to just follow me. I'm going to take you into captivity. I'm going to take you here. And you may not even know I'm there, but you've got to trust that I am. And that's where this next verse comes down. We need to know, let's read this. I think it's in this next part here. No, it's not. It says, we need to know that God has revealed himself in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must exist, or must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There are two things we need to do. One, we must believe that God exists, and we must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So that one, when you follow God, you're following a real person. And that if you follow God, things will work out in the end, and you will be rewarded. If that's all the information, that's all the information Job needed. Does God exist? Yes, he does. If you follow him, what's going to happen? It will turn out to my benefit. I will be rewarded for seeking his will. That's all you need to know. That is faith. And that is what God is saying. Surely I'm a God who hides myself. Verse 16, all the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgrace. This is, again, the end results. They'll go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. That's the end. If you resist God's plan, to resist God's plan will be to take an idol, make another idol for yourself. This is what I want to do. You will be shamed. If you accept God's plan, even though it's hidden, you don't understand everything, you will receive honor and won't be disgraced. He goes through here again, right here, talks about being the creator. He says, for this is what the Lord says, who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. So he goes back to his creative purposes and says, I've got a purpose for this. I am the creator, and I've got a purpose. That's what the point of that verse right there is. I made it for a purpose. Trust me. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. From somewhere in the land of darkness, I have not said in Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth and declare what is right. So when he says right here, I have not spoken in secret, I don't speak somewhere in the land of darkness, and I have not said to Jacob, seek me, but it's in vain. And that's what predestination is. When you think about predestination, you can seek God, but it's worthless. You can't, humans, see right there, seek me, he says, seek me, but it's in vain. He says, that's not the truth. Human effort on seeking God, going out and saying, I want to pursue God, there is a benefit for that. And they will produce. Verse 20, as we ran this, the final judgment. Five more verses and we're done. We're going to read through them quick. This is basically the final judgment. Gather together and come assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to their gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them counsel together. So all the nations have come together. They've all brought their gods. And this is what God's been saying. Who else can predict the future? He says, I will. Then at the end, we're all going to gather together. And when all those nations come with their idols and all their words from their idols, he says, okay, what did you guys come up with? Who presented or who came up with this idea that this is where we'd end up? He says, counsel, make your presentation. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? None of them. Who declared it from the distant past? None of them. Who did, though? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Notice right there, righteous God and Savior. He is the God, he is righteous, and he is the Savior. If he is God and he's righteous, and we find ourselves outside of his righteousness, outside, away from our Creator, what do we turn to? Right here, the Savior. He is the God. He is absolutely righteous. We're fallen sinners in the light of that God, but he's also the Savior for us. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered it in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. This is what he says. This is the way it's going to end up. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. There's your Philippians verse. Got it right out of here. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him, all who have resisted his plan, will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt, or will be exalted. We'll be excited. We'll be glad to be there. There you have chapter 45 of Isaiah. God continues to hammer home the point that He is the only God. If you trust Him, it will end up good. If you resist Him, and we've got a little bit of information about His plan. He says, I've got a plan. I've made it known. But some of the details are hidden. You're just going to have to trust me. And He's using Israel as an example for Israel, going to captivity and coming back, but also for the whole world to see. Realize again, Isaiah was not just a prophet to Israel. Isaiah was a prophet to the nations and also a prophet to the end of time. So this is available for anybody to read, do the historical background. God is speaking these words. The proof is there. You need nothing else. There it is. God is true. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may take it to heart. And I ask again that the world may hear Your word, that the world may respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Questions, comments? There's got to be something.
Good lesson. Good.
Thank you.
Good. Very good.
We are ready to eat, Tony. What have you got? So I want some left for supper.
I'll say that because then none of them will eat it.
Oh, don't worry about me. Your guess.
Boy, you got him so trained.
Yeah. She'll make me something later.